We've been working our way through Philippians in this series, and we have moved through several themes. In the very first chapter, really just in the beginning verses of the whole letter, we find that God will not give up on us. Paul said that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that day of Jesus Christ is a theme that we see recurring a couple times in Philippians as well, because there is an awareness in Paul of the critical day of the Lord's return. Someday we will face him. Now in the book of Philippians, it's not so much a sense of judgment before him, although that is always a part in the background, because as Paul shares in Corinthians, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in Philippians, to a great extent, that day of Jesus Christ is a day in which everything will be brought to fulfillment and completion. We shall see him. And there is that sense that of motivation in the life that we live, because we will face him. But we look for the day of Jesus Christ, and Paul promises us that God will not give up on us. He will bring it about and will bring us to completion and fulfillment and complete the work that he started in us. But it is a process of growth. We went on to see a theme, really, that it's all about Jesus. Paul talks about the fact that it was his eager desire not to be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And it's a challenge for us. Our life is all about Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't engage in the things around us and the responsibilities that we have, but as we engage him, we engage these things knowing that Christ is center in our lives and that we will glorify him whether in life or in death. We are his. He went on in the beginning of chapter 2 to talk about the importance of being unified. And it really began at the end of chapter 1. As it was a call together. But as we have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, our humility before one another should draw us to a place that we aren't just motivated by selfish, ambitious desires, but consider others more significant than ourselves. And we're not to look just at our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then we took a little closer look at Jesus' humility as he humbled himself by becoming a man and went to the cross and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But then last week we saw how God exalted him because of his obedience to the Father. God exalted him to the place of Lord and King, judge over all, a place that really is unique in the sense that never before has the sacrificed Christ, the Lamb of God, been exalted. Jesus, yes, was the eternal Son before the foundations of the world, but he humbled himself to become a man, and never before has the risen Christ been exalted, and he's exalted as Lord and God. This week I want to pick up in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. As I said, Paul has just finished talking about Jesus' humility. He came to earth as a man, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. God exalted him. And now in verse 12, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, there's that, those words again, the day of Christ, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning I want to take a look at some practical implications of our salvation. And let me share three points that come out of these verses. The first one is this. Our salvation is to be worked out in life. Notice the end of verse 12 there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out our salvation? At first glance, we might be tempted to think that Paul is indicating that some kind of effort or work is needed on our part to secure our salvation. That somehow we need to partner with God, joining our efforts with his. That we should work to gain entrance into the kingdom, earn God's acceptance. But such a notion flies in the face of the clear counsel of Scripture, and especially Paul's own words. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Now, we don't so much strive to live according to all the ritual aspects, ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. But that is very easily applied to any effort of man to try to earn their way into God's favor. By trying in our human attempts to fulfill the requirements of God, his standard. The law was God's standard. And what Paul is saying is, we know that a person is not justified by the works of God's standards, by simply willpower trying to do what is right. He goes on to say, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, he reiterates it several times in that verse. He's trying to drive it into their heads because the Galatians had a tendency. They had heard the word of the gospel. They had received it by faith. When Paul left, some individuals that were promoting Judaistic application of the law, a works-based salvation came in and said, no. Faith is not enough. You've got to live by the Jewish standard. You have to live by the law. And Paul's writing them and saying, hey, listen to me. There is no other gospel except the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone else who comes to you and tries to tell you anything other needs to be put aside. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can secure our salvation. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It couldn't be clearer than that. It's God's grace. Grace is a gift. Our works play absolutely no part in the initial work of salvation. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. God is saying, look, here is this gift. It is my son that I have given to you. He went to the cross. He died. He sacrificed his body. He shed his blood. It is free to you. All you have to do is receive it. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith. That's how we appropriate God's free gift. It's nothing that we earned. And faith is not a work. Faith is simply responding to the free gift that God is offering us. And it's saying, I receive it. Anytime we go to somebody at Christmas time or a birthday or any other time, and we come with a gift and we give it to an individual, that person, if they don't reach out and receive it, will never get the benefit of that gift. They have to reach out and take it. We reach out and take God's free gift by faith, by surrendering to Him and believing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and accepting the provision that God has made. So, to work out our salvation is not to earn in any way God's acceptance or to gain entrance into the kingdom through our efforts. To work out our salvation is to live out the implications of our salvation in life. It's to get serious with God's call on our lives. Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he wasn't talking about some kind of call to ministry in an official sense. All of us are called to a ministry in Christ. And that's the calling that he's referring to. I urge you to walk in a way worthy of that call upon your life. God has called you to himself. Walk in a way worthy of it. Earlier in Philippians 1:27, Paul puts it this way. Only let your manner of life, and if you remember that phrase, manner of life, reflects, the word reflects the appropriate behavior of a citizen. Let your manner of life as a citizen of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So to work out our salvation is to get serious with God's call on our lives. It's also to live consistently with our new life in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 22-23, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. I think a lot of Christians are catering to that old manner of life. They somehow coddle it and nurture it, and they don't want to give it up. Paul is saying, put off your old self because it is part of your former manner of life. And he wouldn't tell you to put it off if you were unable to put it off through the power of Christ and the Spirit alive within you. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He goes on to say, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When he says put it on, he doesn't mean obtain it, because when we come to Christ, we are reborn. The old has passed away, the new has come. But he's saying put it on in the sense of live consistently with the new life that you have in Jesus. Don't be satisfied with the old way of thinking and the old manner of life. Put on the new self. So to work out our salvation is to live consistently with our new life in Christ. And then it is also to follow Christ in obedience. Now, it's very interesting that what we consider to be the Great Commission, Jesus gave some very clear instruction. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he goes on and says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, working out our salvation is following Christ in obedience. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples to teach the new converts. Those who are becoming disciples, who are disciples of Christ, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul admonishes the believers there, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about that mind in Christ Jesus, what Christ demonstrated. He demonstrated humility, servanthood. But in verse 8, he also says this, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. By becoming obedient. Jesus was obedient to his Father's plan. And we are to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. As he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's plan, even to the point of death, we are called to obey and follow Christ in obedience. Within that context, Paul in Philippians 2, verse 12, begins that verse, therefore, after having said, have this same mind in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who ultimately humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. What does he mean? To whom were they obedient? Now, some have argued, well, Paul's writing and they were obedient to the things that Paul was saying, particularly while he was there, and he's saying now even more in his absence. But I think that fails to get at what the context is all about. Ultimately, though it might have been Paul's instruction, it was their obedience to God and the commands of Christ. He's saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed the things that you were taught about Christ and what he has called you to, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So to work out our salvation is to live out the implications of our salvation in life. Working out our salvation is taking God's holiness and Christ's lordship seriously. Notice the end of verse 12 again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, it's not that Paul is suggesting a dread of God or an uncertainty of our standing in Christ. Rather, it is a reminder to take the consistency of our lives seriously. Three times, Paul has referenced the critical day of Christ's return. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, God will continue his work in us until it is completed at the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's prayer is for believers to approve what is excellent and so be pure for the day of Christ. Later in the verses that we read earlier, Paul desires that believers hold fast to the word of life so that the day of Christ will confirm that his labor has not been in vain. Over and over is that anticipation of Christ's return. And as Jesus told the parable of anticipating his return, he spoke about a master in a house that went on a journey, and he told his servants, he gave each of them certain tasks to accomplish, certain responsibilities. And while the master was gone, the time that he was away became extended, and eventually some of the servants just said, well, you know, he didn't come yesterday, he didn't come the week before, he won't come today. And they started doing all kinds of things that were contrary to the master's wishes. Some of the other servants were doing what was right. They were living in anticipation that the master could come any time. But those who were wicked servants took advantage of the fact that the master was away. And they started doing all kinds of things that were opposed to the master's wishes. One day, the master returned. The ones who had been living consistently, they were just overjoyed that the master had returned and they were ready. But the servants that had acted wickedly, they were caught off guard. See, Paul is saying, live your life in anticipation of the day of Christ. Paul goes on in chapter 2, the verses immediately preceding the ones that we're looking at this morning, to declare that Jesus has been exalted and will one day be acknowledged by all the universe as Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's that underlying awareness in Paul that we will all give an account before Christ. To the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So even though our salvation is not dependent strictly upon the works that we do, there are rewards and to some degree punishment for those who do not obey the Lord's command. And Paul is saying, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We won't appear before the judgment of Christ cowering, dreading his presence in the sense of being concerned of our status and our position in Christ. But will we be greeted by a Lord who looks at the things that we have done and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. You'll be given much. Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of heaven. Being rewarded for all our faithfulness before the Lord. There are rewards. There are consequences for disobedience, even within the context of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if our heart's desire is not to be obedient to Christ, then we must take a hard look at ourselves to see if, in fact, we are really in Christ. God's holiness and Christ's exalted lordship is a motivation to work out our own salvation in life. So the first point is our salvation is to be worked out in life. The second one is the power to work out our salvation is found in God. While working out our own salvation requires surrender and obedience on our part, the power to do so must come from God. Look at verse 13, Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the one who works in us. His work in us transforms our heart and will to be more like Christ. His work in us gives us the ability to work out our salvation for his glory and pleasure. Paul has already established that God is working in us. He said that in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So God is working in us. He is faithful to do so. You see, we don't come to God having already tried to clean up our act. We come to God as we are. But as soon as we come to him and we surrender before Christ, God immediately starts to do the work of cleaning up our lives. See, we can't do it, but God does it. And he won't give up until it is completed. Now, it won't be completed in this life, but when we see Christ, whatever is needs to be finished will be finished. Because as John says, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Whatever needs to be made up will be made up at that moment. But God will not give up on us. He's already at work in our lives. We have to understand that transformation comes through the Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, Paul was in the context of that verse, was contrasting the glory of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the glory of the New. And he was explaining how when Moses went in to talk with the Lord, Yahweh, and he was exposed to the glory of the Lord, when he came out of that place, his face shone. But it was a glory on his face that faded away. And Paul's saying, if there was that much glory in the old covenant, how much more in the new? When the Holy Spirit is not only with us, but is in us. We have been changed and God's glory is at work in our lives. And because of that, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we want to do the things that are good and acceptable and perfect to God, we have to have our minds renewed. Now there is a part that we need to do, but the actual work is being done by the Lord. See, we have to be willing and disciplined to get into God's word. But the transforming power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit as the vehicle to work out that transformation takes over and actually does the work of transformation. We can't do it in and of ourselves. So it doesn't mean it's just letting go and letting God. Kind of sitting back and relaxing because it's all God. There is decision on our part. There is commitment and discipline. And Paul speaks of self-control and discipline like that of an athlete. He says athletes run in such a way to win. We need to do the same thing. It's kind of like a counterbalance. You know how counterbalances work. The garage is a good example of one. From time to time, you'll have well, you have springs that counterbalance the heavy garage doors. And from time to time, that spring breaks. When it does, you know how much weight the door really is. But the way it's designed, the counterbalance is such that it assists our initial effort. Because we can go to the garage door, and often if it's balanced properly, you take it and maybe a finger or two, you begin to lift it, and it's a heavy door, but it's counterbalanced so that just with a little bit of effort, that garage door goes up. Of course, if you have a garage door opener, you don't even have to do that. But the point is that it's counterbalanced and you lift it up. When we reach out to the Lord and submit ourselves to Him, purpose in our heart to follow after Him, get into the Word, that little bit of movement toward God is received by the Lord, and He counterbalances that effort and really does the work of lifting. He's the one that transforms our life. But we need to make the move toward Him. Once we've been identified with Christ, we're walking in relationship to Him, we need to make the move toward Him, seeking His transformation, and God does the work. Gordon Fee, I think, says so clearly, God is on the side of His people. That He not only has their concern at heart, but actively works in their behalf for the sake of His own good pleasure. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses, or in this verse, verse 13. A third point, the final point. Our salvation is to be worked out as a testimony to the culture around us. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Did you know that the world around us is crooked and twisted? I don't think it's a doubt anymore. There was a time where you could kind of look around and say, well, you know, there's a general sense of morality and things, but as a whole, our culture is detached from morality and truth, even rational thought. I mean, consider a couple things. Consider the inconsistent value on life. It's illegal to mistreat a dog, but it's okay to kill a baby in the womb. A life in the womb is not considered a person with regard to abortion, but a person who kills a pregnant woman can be charged with a double homicide. What? Gender identity. Ignoring physical reality in favor of some kind of psychological preference. Seriously? I mean, so does that work if I identify with a Christmas tree? Am I a Christmas tree? I mean, what's the logical thought behind that? And then you look around at the widespread lawlessness and rejection of authority. You see, when we come to Christ and we're working out our salvation, something in our lives and behavior should set us apart from unbelievers in the world. There should be something that makes a contrast. We should be set apart by our demeanor. As Paul says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh. Now that doesn't mean we can't disagree and or take a stand for truth. But it does mean that we shouldn't be walking around with a storm cloud over our head. I mean, you've known people that seem to be never satisfied, always complaining, argumentative. Man, they're a real downer to be with. Paul is saying, if we're working out our salvation, if we're living to the glory of Christ, that shouldn't be a description of us. As followers of Christ, we should be known for our hope, joy, and steadfastness in the midst of the storm around us. So we should be set apart by our demeanor. We should also be set apart by our character. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We should also be set apart by our confident anchor in God's truth. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, holding fast, firmly holding on, not letting go, allowing the word of life to saturate our consciousness and our understanding so that we can live it out, not letting go of the word of life, God's truth for us. Ultimately, we're called to be beacons of light in the world, in a world of darkness. Notice verse 15 again, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Light exposes what is hidden. What's often hidden is corruption and sin. Light exposes corruption and sin. Light warns of danger, and light reveals the clear path. Paul's desire is that the believers to whom he is ministering will successfully endure to the end. Philippians 2, verses 16 through 18, latter part of 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The point is not that Paul gains some kind of personal satisfaction or somehow pat himself on the back. His desire is that the believers would remain faithful and effective until Christ returns. See, his boasting is in the Lord. To that end, Paul presents himself as a drink offering that accompanies and complements their sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, and you have to understand this in order to fully get the illustration, a drink offering itself was not the entire sacrifice. It was not the offering, it accompanied the sacrifice. He's speaking of their faith as the sacrifice. Paul is coming alongside that to complement it in his efforts. And he's saying, if I am poured out like a drink offering to somehow complement the sacrifice of your faith, I rejoice in that. It's worth it to me. His heart was that they succeed, that they endure to the end. He's glad and rejoices in their sincerity of faith and invites them to rejoice with him. Our salvation is more than a simple decision of faith. It is authentic belief worked out in life. God is the one who works in us, transforming us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But we are called to work out our salvation. And when we have committed ourselves to that, God does the work. But our call is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is so great. Your love is so great. You sent your Son. And because he lives, we can face every day knowing that we are secure in you. Christ has been exalted as Lord and God and King and ultimately judge. We worship him. We surrender to his purpose, your purpose in our lives. May we walk in that. May we endeavor to work out our salvation, knowing that it is you who works, so that we can will and work for your good pleasure. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.